We'll finish Ephesians 4 this morning, and then going to add one text from Galatians 5 also this morning and repeat some of the notions of 2 weeks ago, but in a different way, and summarizing a few of those here in the beginning, and then we'll move on and speak more deeply about the Holy Spirit. I think if there's any kind of message that is contended in the cosmos by the powers and principalities, it's a message on the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to pray now, and then we'll pray again when the text is finished. So pray with me if you would. Father, mercifully, we don't know much about the enemy when we try to imagine a great deal about him. Usually we go astray. So, Father, all these things gladly we entrust to you. However it is he works against your people, however it is he works against your gospel and works against the presence and the working of your Spirit, we pray that you would stop his working in this place this morning. We ask that our hearts would be what you always want human hearts to be, that is tender to your word and humble before you. You come and minister to the person who is broken and contrite in spirit. We pray that that would be our condition this morning. The enemy is always inducing us to pride and to hardness of heart. It's his constant labor in our lives. Counter that labor this morning, Father, by your Spirit, and permit us to hear what you have to say, which may be different than what this sermon is, but as you speak in it, as you choose by your Spirit, we pray, Father, that all of us, myself included, would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. So protect us now as we hear these words in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, 2 weeks ago, we spoke of grieving the Holy Spirit in terms of active and passive disobedience. You can grieve the Spirit by behaving wrongly toward others. This was in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, anger, slander, which is probably more common among us than, of course, it ought to be bitterness. You can also grieve the Spirit passively, and I argued, and this is sort of an extrapolation from the text, but I argued that simply having a life or living a life that makes no investment in other people, well, you can't be tender-hearted and forgiving toward people that you actually have no deep commitment to. It doesn't matter. And so passively, our lives can be detached from others, and that also would grieve the Spirit. There's no real love or commitment in us. And crucial in all of this, this was a key opening point 2 weeks ago, how you behave toward other people directly affects your relationship with God. That's a key message in those last three verses of Ephesians 4. We said that perhaps a reason for spiritual deadness in your life could be nothing more than the fact that you treat other people poorly, or that you just love yourself more than other people, and so again, your commitment, your role in the lives of others is very diminished. That may be the only reason for the fact that there is a spiritual deadness in your life, the way that you interact with others. What Paul is saying here, I suspect we don't think of this much. We don't tend to think the argument we got into last night is destructive to our walk with Jesus Christ, but you can hear the idea plainly in 1 Peter 3:7. Peter says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Here's the catch, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." So the core sentence there is live with your wives in an understanding way so your prayers would not be hindered, right? Direct correlation between how you treat someone else, your wife, and the nature of your relationship with God. What's that mean? He's not listening. He's not answering your prayers. He's not going to deal with you in good faith if there is this other part of your life, this broken relationship. Second summary point, speaking more broadly on life in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit can be a kind of non-entity to us since we are material, physical creatures, and he's not. The incarnation made God the Son very real to us. We read the Gospels, we get that. Jesus was a man. We can, in effect, see him and listen to him and understand him. But God the Spirit is a mystery to us. He's far less tangible to us. Intangible means both not having a physical presence, but also difficult to define. So you can tell me to not slander. I get that. I know what slander is. It's something that I do. I can pray for and work at not slandering, but how do I connect that to grieving the third person of the Trinity? What does that mean? How is it that my conduct has this direct effect on the presence of God in my life? So we sometimes just don't dwell on those things or don't deal with them or don't think about them very much, or we just become less spiritual because, frankly, it's easier to be a practically minded person. It's just easier to go about the business that you've got before you each day and not really think much about the content of your spiritual life. And then finally, I'm not going to distinguish between, in this message, union with or nearness to God and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, because I think those are really the same thing. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God to his people. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send to you another helper, and that would be his presence to his people. So your nearness to God, your relationship with God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, for all intents and purposes, same thing. There are theological distinctions that we want to make, and those are good and necessary for defining our doctrines of the person of the Holy Spirit relative to the nature of your union with Christ. But when it comes to knowing God, you know him by virtue of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. So again, I won't distinguish much between those. And finally, this is really not an exegetical sermon. It's a topical sermon. I'm drawing the topic from the Ephesians 4 text and also the famous Galatians 5 text about walking in the Spirit. And then the subpoints will all have other texts from Scripture built in, but it's really a topical message. And the topic is life in the Spirit. So it's very broad, and it made it difficult to define this because I had to narrow it down, and I just pray, God, that this is effective for us. So these two texts, Ephesians 4, 30-32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's motive and intent. So is there bitterness in your life? Is there wrath? Is there anger? Is there clamor? You know, sort of that constant grumbling and complaining that can so inhabit the soul. Is there slander? What do you say about people when they're not present with you and they cannot defend themselves or give the other side of the story? What do you say then? Is there slander in your life? And then the capstone on all of that is there malice, meaning is there a deliberate hurtful motive that you carry in your heart that issues in all those things in Paul's list? All these things are grievous to the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who lives inside you, but you can grieve him by any of those things, and of course others. And so Paul's pattern of put off and put on, be kind to one another, here's what we put on, be tender-hearted, which means your heart has to be open to people, forgiving one another. And why is that? Because all your sins been washed away in Christ. You've been forgiven in Christ, so you have this capacity, this strength to forgive others. That's Ephesians 4. Here's Galatians 5, 22-26. But the fruit of the Spirit, you could categorize this as more to put on, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That may seem odd, that last little bit. How did conceit get in there? But these are very standard, plain biblical categories. If you think about the fruit of the Spirit, they're all filled with humility. And if you think about that latter category, conceit, provoking one another, that's all about pride and hardness. It's always the difference between godlessness and godliness. Pray with me. Father, there are other things on our minds now, and there's a distractedness in this room this morning. I pray, Father, that you would hold our attention now and speak to us. I pray again, if it's not in these words, and in my own pride, I would like for these words to capture all that needs to be said, but if they don't, Father, speak to us yourself, we pray. Speak past these words. Speak in between them. Speak after them. But hold our attention and speak to us these things regarding your Spirit. If we are willing to grieve your Spirit, we have a great disinterest, a great indifference to what you are working in our lives. So awaken in us, kindle in us a love for you, which is the same as a love for and having a concern for the work of your Spirit in us, and certainly to avoid grieving him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you into my dilemma. From the beginning of my life in Christ, I've been aware of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I minister in a theological tradition that is very guarded in what it says about the Spirit. I've argued it's like this. In the Reformed world, we're really good at putting the guardrails on the highway, but we can't explain very well what the journey on the highway looks like. So we know how theologically to not fall off on either side. That's sort of how our theology, especially our theology of the Holy Spirit, is built. But what that journey in the Holy Spirit down that highway, we can't describe that very well. We're relatively quiet about that. In fact, the Westminster Confession speaks of the Holy Spirit as an it, not a he. That's a pretty large oversight for the third person of the Trinity whom Paul is urging us to honor. So what I'd like to do is incrementally extend our boundaries around the Spirit without any departure from our theology. And in that theology, we believe you can grow in your experience and your awareness of the Holy Spirit. Again, we just don't speak about it much. And so this morning, I just want to take this one little phrase of Paul's, Galatians 5:25, and he's got these two categories. You probably didn't even notice them. He said, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He makes a distinction between those two things. And we'll say simply this: objectively, we're not only regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's to live, to be alive in the Holy Spirit, but subjectively, we have this personal and daily life in the Spirit. He walks with us, and we walk with him. And his presence is so personal and so real. I think this is the hardest part about the Ephesians 4 text. His presence is so personal and so real that you can grieve him. Well, you could come back and say, well, how's that possible? How could you possibly grieve God? You could even argue, how is it that God can be grieved? If God knows the end from the beginning and all that's going to happen, how does applying the word grief to the heart of God, how is that even accurate? But those are all, of course, hypotheticals. Here's what you know. You know that when God decided to speak about the life of his Holy Spirit, he said, you can grieve him. I can't explain it much beyond that, but I think we all understand it. I think you all know he's a person. I think you all know what it is to grieve another person by your conduct, It's exactly what God is saying. Your conduct relative to the Holy Spirit can grieve him. It's a wounding of the Spirit in his heart, or however you would describe that with regard to God. So what does it look like to walk by the Spirit? I've got a favorite story about George Whitefield and his interaction with the College of New Jersey in the 1750s. Whitefield was in England, and the College of New Jersey, it later became Princeton University and eventually Princeton Seminary. It's a complicated tale, but Whitefield drew huge crowds both in England and in America. This was the First Great Awakening, and he generated a lot of money. And Whitefield was a donor to a financial supporter of the College of New Jersey, which was at that time a struggling college in the colonies. In 1753, the college sent two delegates to England and to Scotland, just the same way private colleges do now. You know, we have representatives of Covenant College who come here and do now exactly what Samuel Davies and Gilbert Tennent were doing in 1753, that is, building relationships, visiting supporters, and trying to raise more money. And here was the problem. Whitefield was not in favor with the College of New Jersey's largest supporters in the United Kingdom, or in England and in Scotland. So while the college was receiving money from Whitefield, and had even been warmly invited by Whitefield to stay in his home during their travels, these two guys, Davies and Tennent, didn't want to alienate their other supporters, and so they were caught in this place of, here's Whitefield, a great vocal and financial supporter, but we don't want to alienate all the other people. It's starting to sound like the Pharisees coming, or Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, right? He's got some sincere questions, and he wants to pursue the relationship, but he also doesn't want to get crosswise with the other Pharisees. And Dalimore, in his book on Whitefield, gives this passage from Davies' journals. "We were perplexed what to do, lest we should blast the success of our mission among the dissenters, those outside the Church of England, who are generally disaffected to Whitefield. We at length concluded, with the advice of our friends and his, that a public intercourse with him would be imprudent in our present situation, and we visited him privately this evening. And the kind reception he gave us revived dear Mr. Tennent. He spoke in the most encouraging manner as to the success of our mission, and in all his conversation discovered so much zeal and candor that I could not but admire the man as a wonder of the age. When we returned to our lodging, Mr. Tennant's heart was all on fire, and after we had gone to bed," that's after they had gone to bed, "he suggested we should watch and pray, and so we rose and we prayed together till about 3 o'clock in the morning." A man who sets your heart on fire so you want to stay up till 3 in the morning praying after you'd already gone to bed, that's a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a man whose presence you come into, and what you feel in him is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's a man who's infected you with the Holy Spirit. And Davies goes on and speaks about this sermon of Whitefield's that he listened to. And this is one of my favorite passages of all time on any sermon because of the kind of distinction he makes. "When in the evening to hear Mr. Whitefield in the tabernacle, a large, spacious building, the assembly was very numerous, though not equal to what's common. He preached on the parable of the barren fig tree, and though the discourse was incoherent," he means that it wasn't sequentially logical, or not as logical as he was used to, "though the discourse was incoherent, yet it seemed to me better calculated to do good to mankind than all the accurate, languid discourses I have ever heard. After the sermon, enjoyed his pleasing conversation at his house." I think that's just so striking, because what Davies feels in that message is, it's what Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Davies has heard lots of very intelligent, very rational, very clear sermons, but this sermon was somehow more powerful than all of those, and I think what he felt simply was the Holy Spirit. Whitfield was in the habit of getting down and praying for 3 hours before any time that he preached, or at least in his primary sermons at the Tabernacle. And honestly, and this is largely what I do, most men go over their sermons a few times so they know what they're going to say. Here's Whitfield, a man who just gets on his knees and prays for hours before he comes and preaches the word. That's how I think you get a sermon that maybe doesn't cohere as well as somebody else's, but it's far more powerful because of the presence and the working of the Spirit. Whitfield knew about God. He was a passable theologian. He famously debated John Wesley through much of his ministry, though Whitfield was very loving and affectionate in those debates. But the power of his preaching was in the work of the Spirit. It wasn't apart from right doctrine, but he was doing what doctrine alone could not do. And that was, I think, I would argue it this way, by his life, opening up an avenue for the Holy Spirit to work. So, more powerful than all the accurate languid discourses. I long for this as a preacher, and reading back through this stuff has made me question my own approach to preaching. It's also made me question the content of my own life. I've got patterns that I've fallen into as a minister and as a preacher, and it's good to stop and question all those and ask yourself if those patterns are really fruitful for the church or if you're really doing the work that needs to be done. Don't let me confuse you. I'm not arguing for some vague pursuit of the Holy Spirit. I want to give us three categories that are stock categories in Scripture for understanding how it is we nurture the life of the Spirit in our lives, and I'll give you texts for these also, and then we'll sort of come full circle. So I want us to understand, you know, back to that image of a highway, and the fact that in the Reformed world we have very good guardrails, we just don't know how to drive the highway. I want to come back to that image and say you can't do away with the guardrails. If you do away with the guardrails, people start to drive off the cliffs. We just want to have both. We want to fill those in. So let me give us three guardrails for nurturing the Holy Spirit in your life. The first one is this: we nurture the Spirit by living lives of holiness and obedience. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Another key passage is Romans 8, 5 and 8, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So to walk by the Spirit is to live in obedience. That's the first point. Secondly, we nurture the Spirit by pointing to and magnifying Christ, because magnifying Christ is the work that the Spirit does. I'll give you two examples, John 14 and John 16. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So, here's the Spirit being sent, but pointing back to Jesus Christ. And then in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And this is Jesus saying, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, Here's what it means for you. When your life points to Jesus Christ, you nurture the work of the Holy Spirit in you, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to point to and to magnify Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we nurture the Spirit by living the cruciform life that Jesus lived. Romans 8, 29, and you can read all of Romans 8, great, great chapter on the Holy Spirit. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's not just in character but in life, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That means many brothers who would be like him. There's a plurality there. We all walk in the way that he walked. This is all through chapter 8, but especially verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ, and here's the key clause, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the cruciform life. There's suffering in your life that comes from being the son or the daughter of Jesus Christ. But when that suffering is finished, it's like a description of life itself. When that suffering is finished, we'll be glorified with Christ. So very healthy and ordinary life in the Spirit includes at least these three things. Obedience to God's commands. We grieve him when we don't do this, especially in the way we treat other people. Secondly, magnifying Christ in what we say and do. Some of us don't even speak about Christ outside of a church or outside of fellowship with other Christians. Is Christ on your lips? Do you live a life that actually magnifies Jesus Christ? And thirdly, following the pattern of the life of Christ, embracing the cost of living the life that he lived. So often as Christians, we're just engaged in workarounds. We want to find some way to remain faithful to God, but to work around the difficulty that that faithfulness puts us in, especially ethical situations in work or school or some relationship where you need to speak up but you don't, right? We're always working around the natural obstacles that being a follower of Jesus Christ sticks right in front of you. And to follow Christ means you have to embrace the suffering that comes from those obstacles, just knowing that one day you'll be taken into glory with Christ. So those three things, but here's the catch. You can live all these things out and still have an unexplained yearning in your soul. In fact, I think the more fully you seek to live this life that is being described in those three points, the stronger your yearning for God will be. It won't get weaker. It won't be slaked. It won't be satisfied. Your yearning for Christ will grow. Let me show you this from the life of Moses and then just briefly from Paul, and then we're done. In Exodus 33, Moses has this very honest conversation with God, and I've mentioned this several times because I love this text, and so forgive me, but there isn't, and this is part of what I love about it, there isn't an ounce of false piety in it. Both of them are sitting down and they're showing each other all of their cards, and in a sense, the Lord opens himself to Moses, and Moses gets to hear how God feels about him for the first time. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." And the thing that Moses has asked for is that God's presence would go with them as they continue. God says, "I'll do that." And here's why. And this is what Moses has never heard. "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So think now, what would Moses do? You know what David does in this same moment? David says, "Who am I? And who is my family that you would treat me this way?" But Moses is a bolder man. And Moses thinks to himself, "This is my moment. This is that place where I get to ask for whatever I want." Do you remember what he asks for? He says, "Please show me your glory." Moses is not a kid. He's not a naive boy. He's not a naive man. He's by this time, he's led and he's raised a family. He's walked the halls of power as a young man in Egypt. He's killed men with his bare hands. He's worked thousands of long, hard days. He has met and spoken with God face to face, literally on a mountaintop. He has been the leader of a ragtag group of people that defeated the greatest military power on earth. And when his moment comes and he senses he can ask for whatever he wants, brothers and sisters, this is what he wants. He wants more of God himself, which to us is just a longing for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, is this what you want from your life? You want more of God himself? Is this what you're doing here? Is it the yearning that you have? Or could you be satisfied
with other things. There's a famous story that, it's well known in some circles, that John Piper tells of a woman who came up to him and just said, honestly, you know, I could be satisfied if I had $100,000, a nicer house, and my husband were an easier person to get along with. That would have made her life complete. You have to appreciate the honesty of a person like that. What would it take for your life to be complete? What do you really want? I know there are things, here's the false piety, I know there are things that we're supposed to say to each other, and we do say those things when we come together in church as Christians, but what would really do it for you? Of course, our hope and our prayer is that we're moving toward a place where if you had your moment before God and you thought, this is it, I strike now, I can ask Him for anything that I want, you want it to be the case that what you would ask for would simply be more of Himself. And that is, to us, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul's story is the same for all that he's passed through. The deepest longing of his soul is, and here's the quote from Philippians 3:10, to know Christ, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Why would you want that? To somehow become like Him in His death. All you can describe this as is Paul wants to be taken into the identity of Jesus Christ. It's not like he wants to know about Him. He's not going to go study Him more. He wants to be taken into the person of Christ. He wants his life to be identical with the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing on this planet that Paul is hoping for that could quench that other than to be in Jesus Christ, which is the phrase that he so often uses. Is that what you want? Is that what you are doing here? Or would you be satisfied with something less than that? Would you be satisfied with a life that was $100,000, a nicer house, and an easier spouse to live with? Would that do it for you? You're done then? You're good? Or would it be nothing less than the presence of Christ by His Spirit? I think this is the ultimate test for me as a minister, and I'm aware of this and I think about it. The test is whether or not I'm leading you and knowing God. The test is whether or not I think, the pastor of a church of people who are coming into a deeper and deeper relationship with God. And I think you could come back and say, no, we need clear and truthful doctrine. We need Christ-centered worship in a man-centered day. We need fearless preaching against sin and instruction on how to obey God. We need the gospel. We need the love of Jesus Christ. Well, I think if a minister and his people know God, you get all those things in the bargain. But if you go after all of those things one by one, but in the midst of people, and in the midst or in the leading of a minister who doesn't know God, you don't get any of them. Those things will continue to evade you, or you'll get them in some false and hollow or shallow sense. I think this is why the favorite book of J.I. Packer, he's a theologian. The favorite book of J.I. Packer is his book on knowing God. I said in the beginning that union and having the Holy Spirit were the same thing, and weeks ago now I was reading Luke 11 and Jesus' instruction on prayer to his disciples. And here's that section in Luke 11 where Jesus gives that instruction. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and this is, I think, a strange clause, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And here's why it strikes me as odd. The syntax is strange. You go from this very broad category of all possible good gifts, right? The Father knows how to give good gifts. That encompasses lots of things. But then he finishes with, if you ask Him, He'll give you His Holy Spirit. Well, why would all of those good things be suddenly narrowed to just this one thing that you could ask for? Here's why. It's the greatest of things. It's the greatest possible gift. It is the absolute greatest thing you could ask for, to have the Holy Spirit. So, it's perfectly logical. I've just been asking for it. And here's what I would like to ask you to do. I would like to ask you to ask with me, so that we together are praying that the Father would give us the Holy Spirit. You could come back and say, well, no, this is bad soteriology. I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I first came. In fact, I couldn't have thought a good thought. I couldn't have even come to Christ in the first place if I had not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus here is speaking to his children, and he says, if you ask for the Spirit, the Father will give him to you. You know what this is? This is the difference between life by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. It's good to have life by the Spirit. It's good to be alive. It's good to be regenerate. But it doesn't mean you're walking by the Holy Spirit. There's more to come, brothers and sisters, or we would not be instructed to pray for the Holy Spirit. Will you pray it with me? Pray with me now. Father, we pray that you would fan into flame that work that you began in us when we first came to you, and we pray that there would be a fire that burns in us. We're Presbyterians. This is not the habit of our circles, and for some of us, it may not be the habit of our souls for years now, maybe even decades. There was once a deep passion and love in us, and love grows cold. Paul told us that, and we understand and see it in our own lives. We pray that you would cause us to burn again and awaken us. We don't pray for some understanding of that that's outside of the teaching of your word, but within your word, we pray, Father, that you would fill us with all the fullness of God, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, and that can't mean anything less than filling us with the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do it. Work it in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.